Hey folks, I'm Steve. I'm our senior pastor. I didn't expect to be up here much today, but I am. So before I share some more, I'm just going to do a couple other, hey, it's summer, here's what up kind of moments. I'm really jazzed about these summer outings in particular. If you do not live in this neighborhood, you may not realize what a treasure Danahy Park is, for instance, and all the interesting stuff that goes on in and around there. So there's a outing there next week, and there's actually some cool off-Sunday programming there happening this summer. Something I can't be at, which I'm dying to be at, though, is like this treasure of an old-time baseball game that happens in this neighborhood every August. It's like super crowded, tons of traffic. Pedro Martinez is pitching. If you missed Pedro Martinez, a Red Sox pitcher, you have like not lived. He will come back as a 40-something. So anyway, Danahy Park's pretty cool, and you can get a taste of that place next week. Some other interesting things happening and not happening this summer. There's an event advertised in your events and happening, which is not happening. So we're trying to host conversations about spiritual life and spiritual meaning beyond our Sunday services. And we've had some opportunities to do that. We have a group coming in October called the Liturgists. You can look that up online and participate if you like. We also have another thing we're invited to host that's mentioned here, the Future of Spirituality Conversation, which will be postponed to sometime in January. So that's not happening. Some things that are happening. So I planned a friend of mine, guest speaking today, and she had some family stuff come up and couldn't make it. So I was due, and still did, in fact, spend most of the week in Maine with some extended family at this lake house, like swimming, boating. But I thought, I need to give a sermon all of a sudden, too. So you can decide if I work that out okay. I like the talk I'm about to give, but it was sort of while boating and stuff. So we'll see about that. But Mariama is going to speak in 2 weeks on August 6th. Mariama White Hammond is a kind of up-and-coming leader in the city, in the church, and beyond the church world, too. She's a pastor. She's also a activists around environmental and race causes, amongst other things. Her parents are pretty prominent pastors. She herself is a great speaker in her own right. I'm pretty sure she will be here on August 6th. That's also the day that after service, we'll have a summer book discussion of a book called Blue Ocean Faith, the material of which was developed in our church by our founding pastor, Dave Schmelzer. So if you want to participate in that discussion in a couple weeks, anyone's welcome to show up. You might get more out of it if you read the book or some part of it, so you can take care of that next 2 weeks if you want. And Dave himself looks like he's going to be here soon. So Dave hasn't been back, our founding pastor, in a couple of years, and I think he'll be here August 20th, and he'll speak that day as well. So a couple of pretty awesome guest speakers in August. That'll be fun. You get me today, though. I'm excited about that, at least. So let me pray for us and our experience. Thanks, God, for this Sunday. It is gorgeous, and I feel like part of what faith means to me is that every day is the opportunity to be a treasure. Whether life feels up or down, here we are alive with a living God present in the world who is good, who wants to speak to us, who has hope and encouragement for us. We pray that would be each of our experiences today. More hope, more encouragement, more joy. We pray you just make us alive today. Do something good amongst us. In Jesus' name, amen. So a lot of us from countries like ours or societies like ours have had the experience of traveling to places and spending time with people of faith in less developed, less material-rich context, more impoverished context. And often, those of us who have that experience come back with the same impression. We come away feeling like we may be the materially richer people, but we meet in places of lack people who seem like they're spiritually richer than us, people of greater joy and greater strength and greater resilience. I've long wondered, though, if this impression I've had in my travels and that other people often have is really a thing, or if it's also part of how like more privileged people romanticize the world's poor and kind of make ourselves feel better in these encounters. So we feel like, wow, it's sad to see people in crushing poverty, and yet I come away thinking when it comes to more important things in life, they're doing just fine. So that kind of alleviates my guilt and my responsibility to do anything. And I've kind of wondered, is that a thing? And I think it is a thing, but I was like, oh, but is this spiritually rich observation a thing as well? So I asked a couple of my friends that I thought would know much better than me, because their names are Freddie and Karan Martin, and they live in a bridge between these two worlds. Freddie and Karan run ASHA, organization we partner with and that does work of community development in the slums of Delhi, India, and they also spend a lot of their time in a kind of wealthy, developed world. So Freddie and Karan are well-educated. They don't live in poverty themselves, and they travel quite a bit in the English-speaking world and the privileged world, sort of gathering support and partnership for ASHA. But day-to-day, they spend their time doing community development amongst families who live off a dollar or two a day. So I asked them recently, I said, Freddie and Karan, like, is this really true? Do you encounter more spiritual wealth in the slums and more spiritual poverty amongst people of more privilege, or is that, you know, something that some of us are inventing? They said, like, in half a second, without a doubt, this is absolutely a thing, Steve. They had a lot to say about it. They talked about how Asha communicates the values of their work, which are fundamentally spiritual values, things like compassion and gratitude, nonviolence, justice, joy, resilience. They see this abundance of spirit in the communities where they work. These values really take on people that materially have next to nothing. Take to these values, they take to the empowerment of paying it forward, of building these values in other people's lives when someone's done that for them. But in the West, they say, generally their experience, they're nicer people than I am, so they say this much more delicately, but generally their experience has been that this has been less true. We had a conversation about how, from their perspective, and mine increasingly, how unhappy so many people are in cities like Cambridge. Cities with an abundance of material resources, an abundance of opportunities. Freddie said, let me tell you a story. He said, a friend of mine moved from India into a city, not Cambridge, but a city like Cambridge. And in that city, he asked a friend of his there, who lived in that city. He was a guest in that city. He said, could we meet up for breakfast soon? Like, I would love to, you know, hear more about the city and how to live here and stuff. Can we meet up for breakfast? His friend was like, I don't know, like, I'm really busy. And his friend communicated all the stress. And it took his friend 2.5 months to find time to have breakfast with his good friend that had just moved to this city. Freddie said, can you believe it? 2.5 months just to schedule a breakfast appointment. Like, how are people so stressed out and so busy that they can't make these things happen, like, on a dime? This is starting to cut close to home. I was like, Freddie, are you telling a story about me? Because I find that threatening. And he's like, no, Steve, but, you know, it cut to the quick. I want to talk today about these kind of dynamics. That's what I'm going to call spiritual poverty and spiritual wealth. How is it that many of us, if you end up relating to this, can live often fear-based, anxiety-driven lives that make us feel like we never have enough? And what hope might we have to live more spiritually rich lives, lives of resilience and abundance and joy? As you'll see, I've come to agree with the Martins that some of these things could be ironically and inversely tied to the societies and settings in which we live. Not just to our own personal resources, but the resources of the societies that we live in, the wealth and power of our whole communities. This summer, I'm pitching in this series I started last week that we live in an age and place of empire, that we live in an enormous nation of abundant resources that has really outsized impact on the world we live in. I think all that are, those are kind of non-controversial statements, I hope. I don't really have a political commentary to make on why this is so or what we should do about it. I have some thoughts about that, but they aren't my specialty. They're not really the focus of Reservoir. What I'm simply wanting us to notice in this series, though, is that context matters. That this time and place that we find ourselves living in is the only context we have a chance of living well in or not. And as is pretty convenient, as I pointed out last week, the sacred texts of the tradition we practice here at Reservoir and Explore have a lot to say about this context. Our economy, our technology is utterly foreign, would be probably utterly alien, overwhelming to the writers of the scripture we read. But the empire dynamics, the Bible understands really well, because the Bible is made up of stories of aspiring empire and resolute resistance to it. Last week, following the work of some really interesting Bible scholars, we symbolized these two themes, these two great mountains of the Bible's geographical imagination, the mountain of Zion and the mountain of Sinai. Zion standing for this dream of empire, for God to rule on earth through a powerful nation, and Sinai standing outside of and apart from these dreams, recognizing that human empires, however great or righteous they claim to be, do not tend to do the will of God on earth. They tend to use the earth and the earth's people and resources for their own wealth and security and dominance. And we're going to return one more time to the Bible's first long set of stories of empire, and the empire of Egypt, against which the early culture and faith of Israel gets developed in the scripture story. Egypt first shows up in a significant way in the Bible's tale of a boy named Joseph that occupies the last quarter of the first book of the Bible, a book called Genesis. I first read this account of Joseph, heard the musical of this account of Joseph as a rags-to-riches tale of a kid who faces immense difficulty in his youth, but through faith and through pluck and through luck, he manages to turn it all around for himself and for his whole family, showing us, as the editors of Genesis say, that even what people mean for evil, God can work for good. It's sort of a spiritualized God in charge, Horatio Alger story, original kind of spiritual rags to riches story. And this isn't a bad reading of the account. I actually think this is part of what Genesis seems to be saying through this tale. But one of my favorite Bible scholars, a guy named Walter Brueggemann, finds another story told through this account of Joseph as well. He makes the little observation that in the Bible's bigger arc, the story of Joseph ends with all of Joseph's descendants in slavery. Like, not a really rags-to-riches story at all, but quite a tragedy. In the near term, not a happy ending. Joseph is the vehicle, actually, through which Egypt co-opts the whole Hebrew people for their further enrichment. And just noticing this little fact, how the story ends, Brueggemann says Genesis and Exodus start to show us how the spiritual poverty of empire works, and still works today, and how God equips people then and now to interrupt that story and to gain significant spiritual wealth instead. And it starts, this whole account, with the unsettled dreams of the wealthiest man on earth. Your programs are kind of minimalist because we don't really know who's speaking today, but I've got some scripture. I'll read it. There's some highlights and references that'll pop up on your screens as well if it interests you to check it out later. First passage from Genesis 41, it's verses 17 to 21. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "In my dream, I was standing on the banks of the Nile, and seven cows, fat and sleek, came up out of the Nile and fed in the reed grass. Then seven other cows came up after them, poor, very ugly and thin. Never had I seen such ugly ones in all the land of Egypt. The thin and ugly cows ate up the first seven fat cows, but when they had eaten them, no one would have known that they had done so, for they were still as ugly as before. Then I awoke." Pharaoh again, the man having this dream, lives in greater abundance than maybe anyone on earth. He's king of a powerful empire. He has access to all the crops growing in the fertile delta of the Nile. And yet he is troubled by dreams of scarcity. The ugly cows eat up the fat cows, but they're still not satiated. They're as ugly as before. It's an absolutely anxious dream that he's having. Even what might be the richest man on earth worries that it might not be enough. For Brueggemann, this is kind of paradigmatic. Abundance is so often accompanied by anxiety over scarcity. And in this case, Joseph, who's first employed as a fortune teller, dream interpreter for Pharaoh's anxious dreams, ends up co-constructing Pharaoh's plans to manage his anxieties and to make sure that he is immune to the scarcity that he fears. They do this by accumulating all the wealth that they can. And this is done at the expense of most of the people in the empire, especially the strangers and those most vulnerable in the empire. We pick up the story a few chapters later. There's some family drama happening, but we'll pick up the economic aspect of it, that after a famine has indeed occurred and everyone within reach of Egypt's economy is buying up these grain stores that were accumulated through taxation in the first place. It's not entirely a fair thing that Egypt is selling all this stuff they accumulated by taking, but that's how empire works. So you pick it up in Genesis 47, verse 18. "When the year was ended, they came to him the following year and said to him, 'We cannot hide from my lord that all our money is all spent buying grain from the Pharaoh. And the herds of cattle are my lord's.'" They've already sold their cattle to get grain. "'There is nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our lands. Shall we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land in exchange for food. We with our land will become slaves to Pharaoh. Just give us seed so that we may live and not die, and that the land may not become desolate.'" I don't know if you feel this. Like, it's an ancient text, but it's this enormous tragedy. It's like playing out in impoverished communities. Like today, as we speak, right? When people run out of anything left, they will sell their bodies and their freedom, like, just to get seed to live off of. Pharaoh says, "Sure, good deal for me." So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. All the Egyptians sold their fields because the famine was severe upon them, and the land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he made slaves of them from one end of Egypt to the other. So again, Pharaoh's accumulation brought on out of anxiety is so thorough that eventually when the scarcity he fears does hit, he has a monopoly, in this case on food at that point, and that monopoly creates the conditions for violence, first economic, and then physical. Joseph's own kid, Kin, the cultural, linguistic outsiders to this empire, they give up their money, they give up their livestock, eventually they sell their land, and they sell their freedom in exchange for this grain that's been accumulated by the empire. And this sets them on the road to slavery, where they'll be exposed to all kinds of physical violence and where the story could have ended. One more passage, now in Exodus, first chapter. The Egyptians became ruthless in imposing tasks on the Israelites, made their lives bitter with hard service and mortar and brick and in every kind of field labor. They were ruthless in all the tasks that they imposed on them. The narrator of Exodus seems surprised that this is where the story went for the descendants of Joseph's family. But for a student of empire, this pathway was entirely predictable. Pharaoh's anxious system, without interruption, inevitably follows this path of abundance, and then along with the abundance, anxiety over scarcity, which leads to accumulation, which leads to monopoly, which leads to violence. I'll put that little chain of events on the slides here. I'm no historian, but it describes me that that chain of events describes actually like a lot of historical patterns of empire on the earth. It struck me, for instance, that this cycle wouldn't be a bad way to explain the growth of our own nation in its early years, from a small set of colonies to the massive empire that this country had become by the start of the early 20th century. So you get the American colonies in their early years, post-independence, have an abundance of land and labor and economic opportunity, but that's accompanied by the desire for more of all of those things, the fear that it will not be enough. And so throughout the 1800s, our country accumulated land, kept cheap and entirely free labor, enslaved or otherwise disempowered, and developed something of a monopoly, at least in our region of the world, on wealth and on military might, using violence to continue to increase the size and scope of our country. You could argue this country's still pretty troubled by this anxious system of abundance. Still the richest nation on earth, with access to immeasurable natural resources. Wow, what a gift. We also extract resources from the rest of the earth, like at a pretty intense rate, like no one else does. And one of the statistically safest, most peaceful times, still one of the more economically prosperous times of our nation's history. Our country's beset by anxieties over all kinds of things. Anxieties over crime and terrorism and immigration and the economy. And sometimes that cycle drifts toward accumulation and violence. This anxious cycle of abundance, though, isn't just a thing for empires. It seems to be a thing for those of us that live within them as well. When I first encountered this reading of Joseph, it struck me as a pretty powerful, like, national and economic critique, but it also struck me as a pretty fair diagnosis of my own spiritual poverty. I think of this sometimes in terms of my own lack of resilience. I've lived kind of a charmed life in many ways when I like step back and really think about it. I was with my parents this week. I was reminded I had food and love and resources, really all I needed and beyond that as a child. I've had my ups and downs in life, but largely many things have gone really well for me. But when challenges hit me and when unknowns hit me, I'm struck by how unresilient I can be. I don't experience classic anxiety attacks. I don't come across as a worrier. That's not my way of carrying these things. But in the past few years, I've experienced significant anxiety over finances now and then, like whether I'd have enough for my future. I've experienced anxiety over my children, whether they have enough for their future, enough of different kinds of things. I've experienced anxiety over stresses related to work, over stress related to conflict. I've experienced, recently I was talking to a friend of mine about one of these areas, and I just was commenting on like how it's going, and they were like, you know, I'm so sorry you have to worry about these things, Steve. And I thought, oh gosh, like why is it that I come off like this? Like I just don't have enough. I don't know if you've read Ta-Nehisi Coates' book, recent book, it's kind of a masterful book, Between the World and Me. It's an extraordinary book on a lot of levels. It's extraordinary as a letter from a father to his son. It's extraordinary as a critique of racism in America. It's actually extraordinary as an expression of atheism, too, if you're interested in reading a narrative of atheism. It's also, though, an analysis of spiritual poverty in America, particularly of people like me, of majority culture white people. Coates calls white people dreamers, kind of his term for it. People of power, people of self-centered optimism, full of a dream for our future, but also people that, from his perspective, lack resiliency. Coates writes these things to his son. He says, "Part of me thinks that your very vulnerability brings you closer to the meaning of life. Just as for others, the quest to believe oneself white divides them from it. The fact is that despite their dreams, their lives are also not inviolable. When their own vulnerability becomes real, when the police decide that tactics intended for the ghetto should enjoy wider usage, when their armed society shoots down their children, when nature sends hurricanes against their cities, they are shocked in a way that those of us who were born and bred to understand cause and effect can never be. And I would not have you live like them. You have been cast into a race in which the wind is always at your face and the hounds are always at your heels. And to varying degrees, this is true of all of life. The difference is you do not have the privilege of living in ignorance of this essential fact." The anxiety of abundance that we're talking about today, it's this desperate hope that through whatever privilege we have, or whatever resources we have, or whatever success we've experienced, through our connection with whatever empire we're connected to, that we can be invulnerable. But of course, as my own experience tells me again and again and again, we can't be. So in my own small scarcities, I experience a spiritual poverty of stress and of more and more anxiety. We experience it, I think, in the way so many of us handle sickness and aging and death. We see the shock that this could happen to me, or this could happen to our loved ones, a sense of violation that we too are subject to the natural order of things. And Americans on the whole, we don't get sick or age or die really well. It's like particularly hard on us. I think we saw this even in the last election cycle, that whoever you're rooting for, that some of us who are most entitled and most privileged experience the greatest sense of shock and the least resilient pessimism and fear. We watch an empire-building bully, really, win the election. The story of Exodus, we see God equipping people, though, to be free from the burden of empire, to be free from the soul-crushing anxiety that can come with abundance, to be free from the spiritual impoverishment. We talked last week about the Ten Commandments and about them as anti-imperial, as commands to not attach God's name, for instance, to any human system of power, to do things like rest rather than be defined as consumers or producers or masters or slaves, and to relate to our fellow humans, like not as buyers or sellers or people in charge of us or servants of our needs, but to relate to our fellow humans as neighbors. As the book of Exodus continues into life in the wilderness, we see these practices of Sabbath rest and of neighboring in particular fleshed out as invitations to interrupt our own anxious cycles and to develop spiritual wealth instead. Lives and communities of faith and of joy and resilience. Now, the people are encouraged to gather food each day as God provides, but every 7 days to stop gathering this food. I'm to trust that what they've done that week is going to be enough to carry them over into this extra day. And through some strange wilderness magic, in the book of Exodus, like it really physically works this way. When they try to accumulate more than they need to live out of anxiety rather than faith, it all goes rotten. Because the wilderness space is meant to be a space for learning faith rather than anxiety. For learning with God's help, there will always be enough. The people are encouraged soon Exodus to welcome strangers into their community and to treat them with hospitality and dignity rather than to exploit their vulnerabilities as they'd been exploited themselves not that long ago. Because in the abundance of their families, the abundance of their towns, the abundance of their faith, they have enough time and enough resources to share with others. So the call to include the stranger in their neighboring interrupts this tendency to only worry about themselves. Even in the larger economic systems, we see Exodus kind of taking a stab at trying to create. This new community of freedom is encouraged to break these large-scale cycles of abundance, anxiety, accumulation, and violence. So people are told to buy and sell, to practice commerce, to work the land for their prosperity and for their children. But they're also told to reset the terms every couple of generations to ensure that the inequities of inherited wealth and privilege don't come to define the story of the society long-term. People who have more don't need that inherited advantage to survive. They have enough and they can trust God to prosper them and prosper the next generation without that coming at the expense of anyone else in the community. It's really extraordinary, this whole book of Exodus, an invitation to interrupt anxious cycles of abundance. It seems like there's this fundamental call in the Bible story that it makes to people and communities caught up in the spiritual poverty of abundance and anxiety to interrupt those cycles through rest, through neighboring, through divestment of power and privilege when we have the opportunity, through generosity, because all these things are acts of faith for the person doing them. They're all statements we make to ourselves, to the world, statements we make to God, that with God, we're sure we'll have enough, that there's nothing to fear. For me, this story of interrupting the anxiety of abundance has become a really helpful way to explain or help flesh out some of Jesus' interactions with people, including a famous encounter that Jesus has with a rich young man. The encounter, which in Mark 10, goes like this. It says, as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not defraud. Honor your father or mother." He said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all of these since my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, "You lack one thing. Go sell what you own, give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." When he heard this, he was shocked and went away grieving, for he had many possessions. The story always seemed a little harsh, a little random to me. It was Jesus's kind of prickliness about the guy's respectful greeting, like, "Why do you call me a good teacher?" Jesus seems to introduce tension into the scene where there hadn't been any. And there's also this extreme command Jesus gives to what seems like a really nice, religious young man. Why would Jesus do such a thing? And what does that mean for anyone else listening into the story that Mark and other people have chosen to pass on to us? To me, it seems clear that Jesus sees spiritual poverty in this person. Jesus sees the anxiety of abundance, and he wants something more for him. He wants this inner wealth for this young man that he lacks. Jesus quotes the back half of the Ten Commandments, the ones about neighboring. And this guy is like, "I'm a neighbor. I do my best at all these things." But then Jesus, with love in his heart, sees that he lacks life within him, that he lacks love of God, perhaps, that he lacks inner joy and resilience, like a deeper spiritual wealth. So he says, here's how you can get it. Divest. Sell your stuff. Do something generous and good with it. And then come back and lean on me. What if you will still have enough then? I'm reading between the lines in the story. There's like a lot left to our imagination, of course. But it seems to me that Jesus operates again and again firmly in what I've been calling the Sinai tradition, with this alternative to empire building that tries to make us invulnerable. And Jesus says when we interrupt our constant accumulation, we interrupt our anxiety with faith, when we embrace our own vulnerability as children of God, our inevitable vulnerability as children of God, we can discover the joy and the peace and the resiliency from knowing that however abundant or lacking our resources or relationships or opportunities are, that we always have enough. I found as I've been thinking of this that I've worked in whole professional systems where this dynamic is playing out in different ways, in a less explicitly spiritual way, but still, where people have lived, whole kind of corporations, whole work communities have lived by the spiritual poverty of abundance and anxiety, or by the spiritual wealth of a kind of faith-based vulnerability and resilience. In my career as a public school educator, which I did before I was a pastor, I worked in two different schools. The one that had fewer resources by far was able to see what we did have and to run with it. We had love and we had innovation. We had a vision to do something really great. We wanted to interrupt some trends in urban education in this country that we saw as kind of soul-crushing, kind of unjust. We had a really special run in that school. It's having a special run still. We had a horrible, horrible, horrible building, horrible in lots of ways. We were short on all kinds of resources sometimes, human, financial, experience. But we accomplished some extraordinary things on the strength of what we did have, on our faith, really, on joy, on vision, on love, and on the community that those attitudes created. The other school that I worked in was a really fine school in many ways. I'd be happy to like recommend it to people. In many ways, it was a far better school than the other school. But I think we were hamstrung in being the school that we could have become through a kind of spiritual poverty. Because we had far more resources, but we had the anxiety of abundance that I'm talking about. And this is typical in our country and our systems. And we're always focused in that school on the few things that we didn't have. That's mainly what we talked about. Rather than like joyfully making the most of all the things that we did have. A new vision for the future was really hard in that school because there was fear that in any new vision, we'd lose one of the many things that we already had. So again, it was a solid school in many ways, but it's absolutely not what it could be. It's a far more anxious and less happy environment to be in as well. Kind of come personally to a place in life where this has come to mean a lot to me, where what I want most for myself, what I want most for the people in life I care about is greater spiritual depth and wealth on the terms I'm talking about it today. So I want to tell you about a few of the ways I've been trying to embrace this call, like haltingly, failingly sometimes, but how I've been trying to embrace these anti-imperial rhythms of Exodus, what they've been doing for me, and if you want, how you could try them as well. There's nothing in your program. I'm going to put up five thoughts on the slides. These will be addressed to you. I think you'll be hearing me talking about how I'm trying to work them out in my own journey. You can take the ones you want or not. The first kind of pickup on where we left off last week, the first invitation here is to practice rhythms of rest. It really is two things, as balm. It's kind of a, I don't know why I like that word. No one used that word, but it's like a healing ointment, right? Tiger balm. Like to practice the rhythms of rest in our lives for our own sake, like for our healing, for our happiness, but also as a protest. So we have interrupting the life our anxiously abundant society wants to make for us. Again, this is, I think, and as I read the whole story of the scripture, meant to become for us more of a rhythm than a commandment. People can practice it in lots of ways. But I think the idea is that this becomes most important when it feels least available. That when our lives are busiest, where the idea of like taking a day off from our toils, where those toils are primarily domestic or professional or maybe even like in our head, like our worries, to try and carve out ways and time and space and rhythms when we least feel like we have that space to do so. That feels like that's part of the goal here. That when we least have any margin in our days for kind of rest or meditation or prayer or a little walk in the woods or a few minutes of pleasure reading or a lingering moment with a friend or whatever, like when that's least available, maybe that's when it's most important. Because these rhythms of rest become like they're meant for our healing and they're one of our only ways to sort of step out of the grind that a city like Boston wants to create for each of us. So rhythms of rest, both as a balm and as a protest. Secondly, this again kind of picks up on last week's neighboring stuff, but practice personal and corporate generosity to the neighbor and to the stranger that in our minds, if we'd like to follow Jesus, becomes our neighbor. Practice personal and corporate generosity to the neighbor and to the stranger, even to the enemy, I suppose, that Jesus calls us to envision as neighbor. This I talked about last week is part of what makes these Ten Commandments like so radical when they first are inserted into the ancient Near East. That people are told to situate everyone in their society, and not as above or below them or for them, against them, but to situate all of society as neighbor. And if that goes profound, how viewing the people around us as like neighbors whose good we can pursue, how much that interrupts our personal and our corporate tendency toward the anxiety of abundance. Told that story about how in the two schools, how in one school, like the constant concern over whether we each had our needs being met, whether our pathway was being taken care of, whether the big pile of resources was, you know, justly being distributed toward me or toward my department or toward my needs, like created kind of a crushing lack of joy so often. But in this other school, the pie was smaller. There was a lot less resources. Like the kind of culture of neighboring, to say like, how can this pie be for our whole good? It created a workplace which was really fun to work in. And I think got really much better outcomes, you know, per resource that it had. Thirdly, it's kind of our own way of like, take Jesus' story with the rich young man sort of as far or not far as you want, which I think is the only way to teach it. But to push your limits in selling and giving. I think the only way to read an encounter like that with Jesus isn't to be like, I don't know, that's crazy, Jesus. None of us are ever going to sell our stuff and give it all away. That's nuts. That was like a special thing for that one guy. I don't know, that feels like it kind of marginalizes Jesus' invitation to listen to the teaching. I think for me to get up here and tell you all to do that when I'm not doing that either, like, is also like a weird way to teach that story. So my invitation to myself and to all of us is like, what if Jesus intends us to look at all we have and to ask questions about how much spiritual wealth we have? How anxious are we or how full of joy and faith are we? And we feel like, oh, I don't know, it's tilting more toward anxiety. Like, part of the remedy is to try and push our wealth toward God. Just like, I'd like to lean on God for more than enough. And Jesus gives a very simple mechanism for doing that, which is like, get rid of some of your privilege and give it to people who need it. You know, maybe that's like your privilege of professional opportunity. Like, find a way to advance someone else's career next instead of your own. Or maybe that's like wealth, right? Find a way to literally like divest some of your wealth and invest that in communities of people that don't have wealth. Now, I think it's an invitation to any of us who have privilege and find ourselves anxious. Like, there's a way to break this cycle. This is a good way to do it. Fourthly, practice praising God in all circumstances. This phrase, and the particular way I'm phrasing it, has been a spiritual practice we've explored like a lot over the years at Reservoir. It's in these seven core practices we teach when we invite people to follow Jesus with Reservoir at their church in this class we call, unoriginally, Following Jesus. I'm going to talk about a little more when it becomes more of a focus or half of a focus of a whole talk, either next week or in 3 weeks. I'm just going to leave it at that right now. But to ask yourself, how is it that I can praise God in all circumstances? And I'm going to tell you about a particular way that I felt God encouraging me to do just that I want to end on, which is this fifth thing. I'm calling this Do an I Have Enough Faith Exercise, especially when it seems least true. And this past week, as I was preparing this talk, kind of unexpectedly, and reflecting on my own anxious systems in my journey and the areas that I tend to worry about, on the little chance encounter I had a friend where I was like catching up on how I'm doing, and my friend's reaction was like, I'm so sorry you have your life. And I was like, whoa, what is wrong with that? I have a great life. Like, why am I communicating? Like, it's so hard. And I felt like in particular, like as I prayed about that, this was the thing that God encouraged me to do. To do what some social worker friends I met call like a strength-based inventory. But the way I felt like God communicated to me was to do an I have enough exercise, especially when it seems least true. So I took a couple areas I was worried about. And I said, you know, like the fact that I'm anxious about these things means that I think there's not enough, right? That opportunity or joy or resource are going to run out in this area. So I thought, well, let me flip the switch. God, let's talk about how I have enough. And I thought about some resources that are true in this area. I thought about some opportunities that exist. I thought about some past wonderful things that have happened amongst the people and the system I was worrying about. I thought about all the good, reasonable hopes going forward. And then I noticed the gap. I was like, well, that's really great. True enough, I have enough. I should not be like anxious and worried about the few things I don't have. But like, I still was aware of the few things I didn't have, right? That still felt like not enough. And I felt like all the invitation there was like, all right, see this ledger, see all the have enough, Steve, and then see that kind of like don't have enough. It's like, Steve, like I'm good in that area. This is like God speaking to me in my head, right? Like, I can cover that. Like, that's gonna be fine. I'll make it up, or if I don't, like, all this is going to be enough. It's really fine. It sounds so simple, but I was like, wow, that's deep, God, if that was from God. Wow, that felt really deep. It's just this I have enough inventory. Anytime we're prone to anxiety, it's an awesome way to interrupt this cycle, to get somewhere spiritually more deep, more full of joy, peace, a lot more fruitful and productive. I'm going to try that in a minute, see if, like, those of us who want can explore that a bit right now as I pray for us. But before I do that, after I finish praying, what's going to happen, as always, if you're a regular here, is the band's going to pop up here magically from the floor or something, and they're going to lead us in the rest of the service, and there's going to be opportunity for someone to pray for you if you want more prayer than the minute or two I'm about to provide. So if you'd like more prayer, there'll be people to the back and to your right till the end of the service available to pray for you. As they prayed themselves before the service, they felt like they were especially excited or led by God to pray for people who have really significant shoulder pain or tension or stress that they're carrying in their shoulders. They felt like, oh, if that's particularly accompanied by also feeling stuck and needing help, then especially they think there might be relief or healing from God for you today, and they'd love to pray for you. But they'd be happy to pray for anything. Why don't you stand for a sec if you're able? And as we transition into getting prayer toward our musical worship, I'd love to pray for us in this spirit of an I have enough exercise. Holy Spirit, unseen God, this we welcome you. Come, Holy Spirit. And I'm remembering, God, that this insight for me this past week and the beginning of this turn in a place of anxiety happened, it must have been like 5 seconds, the kind of key realization. And there was, you know, a half hour, an hour of inventorying and chatting about it, but probably just took a few seconds. So in this short time we have available, God, for any of us that could use it, we pray that you would illuminate an area of anxious abundance that's deeply personal or maybe tied to a bigger system we're part of, and that you would show us how we have enough. So Holy Spirit, if there's anything you'd like to illuminate, we just, those who would like that, give you permission to do that right now. Illuminate an area of anxiety, maybe even of anxious abundance that we're living in right now. Could you shine a little spotlight in our mind on that? So I have something that comes to mind. If you have something comes to mind for you, feel free to work with that as we pray for a minute or two. If nothing comes to mind, you have a couple choices. You can pick an area that you think you're likely a little anxious about, or anxiety, larger anxiety, sort of national or in your workplace or whatever that you're tied to. Or you can opt out. You can just relax for a minute. Either's fine. But God, we'll take these areas of anxiety to you. We ask, could you illuminate for us how it is, where the strength is, where we have enough? Not just through faith or not just through what you can do, but like what is just true in our circumstances? Where is it that life has actually been abundant in this source of anxiety? Could you illuminate that for a minute? And then, God, that's powerful for me right now to just be aware, like, wow, there's a story of abundance here. My anxiety doesn't entirely make sense. But where that isn't even enough, God, we pray that you'd give us a sense that you can cover the distance, that the gap between our resources and what we feel we need to be true, that gap that represents our anxiety, that you can close that gap through change or through ways we can't even imagine or understand right now. God, how is it that you want to close the gap? How is it that you want to remove our anxiety? Bring us into a satisfied, contented joy. Well, God, however it is that we feel like you're speaking to us, we ask that you do more work, that you draw us into deep, settled peace and joy. God, we pray whether this particular moment has been sort of alive to us or not, or helpful or not, we pray that you would help us find ways to interrupt the cycles of anxiety we're part of. We pray that for our own personal journeys and for the larger stories we're part of, often even unseen to us. We pray, God, you would encourage us, by the way, is that you come along and put wind on our back, that small efforts on our part result in what feels like big change from you. And God, we invite you to encourage us and speak to us and be good to us and bring us into settled joy and peace as a community, even in the rest of this service. Amen.